according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to Psalm 119 and verse 89. We have crossed the hump, so to speak. The Kaf strophe is the halfway mark. The Lamed strophe takes us over the halfway mark. Together, Kaf and Lamed form the strophe couplet, the strophe pairing that marks the midpoint to, in my mind, the greatest poem in the history of the human race. Much of the Hebrew Old Testament is poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, but the book of Job as well, tremendous poetry in the book of Job. Not to diminish Job, but Psalm 119, in its depth of doctrine and in its technical beauty as an acrostic psalm, each strophe beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph and ending 22 strophes later with eight verses with the Hebrew letter Tav. Technically, it's a thing of amazement, and you're looking at the most unpoetic individual on the planet. There is no greater anti-poet than myself, and yet I find myself overwhelmed at the poetry of this book, of this psalm. And the depth of doctrine that the psalmist had, his stability, his eternal perspective, we'll see in Lamed, an eternal perspective, his focus on the things above, his intimacy with Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, is humbling to any one of us, because we're church-age believers with a portfolio of assets that this man did not have. And yet he had an intimacy with the Lord through occupying with the Word of God that was available to him in a way that I think humbles us in all the more as we study the poetry. All right, verses 89 through 96 is the Lamed strophe. Before we begin our study, though, it's necessary for us to be Spirit-indwelled and Spirit-filled. So let's take a time now for silent prayer and give each believer the opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed and prepare your heart for truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice at how faithful you are, day by day and morning by morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are so humbled by the majesty and greatness of your being and the majesty and greatness of your word. And Father, we're humbled because this morning you have chosen by grace to provide us an opportunity to study to show ourselves approved. We pray, Father, that we would do so as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is active in the teaching, who is active in the reception. And we pray that active ministry of the Holy Spirit would be powerful today. We claim the promise that your word will not return void. And we ask, Father, that your word might not be impaired or diminished in any way, distracted by the human limitations, the sickness and weakness on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, we do thank you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing value of the grace might be of you and not of ourselves. And so we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Appreciate the prayers have been going up ever since Wednesday. I think we ended Wednesday 5 minutes early, and if you know me, that doesn't happen very often. And I came close to calling in sick this morning and asking for a pinch hitter. And if you know me, that doesn't happen. So with the grace of God and Benadryl and everything else at work, we'll see if we get through this hour. So far as that goes. All right, Lamed. Forever, O Lord. Forever, O Lord. This is one of the verses in the song that we sing from Psalm 119. I'm going to go ahead and flip my paper Bible there as well. I could read off the screen, but the uh, Forever, Lord, is your word established and fixed on high. Your faithfulness unto all men abideth forever and nigh. We sing that song, Thy word I have hid in my heart. Well, it comes out of here. It comes out of verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled, fixed in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours. Save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. All right. The Lamed Strophe of Psalm 119, all eight of these verses beginning with the Hebrew letter Lamed, and establishing for us the parameters for the poetry here of this strophe. We find, in the process of looking at Lamed, we find an eternal perspective, and it's a perspective on how faithful God is. God is a faithful God, which is why we can trust His promises. When we focus on God's faithfulness, as you see in the heading for the Lamed Strophe, God's Word provides us with a proper perspective on God's faithfulness. When we think about faithfulness, and a lot of times believers find their first exposure to faithfulness is in the God of their salvation. In many cases, we encounter folks that grow up in broken homes or grow up under ugly circumstances, or they're faced with cosmos world circumstances in their life of unbelief, and they never have been exposed to faithlessness or to faithfulness. Their example was a faithless father that ran out on a marriage, or a faithless parents that abused their children, or faithlessness every time they turned around. And the idea of faithfulness was alien, and perhaps it was even graciously attractive as a part of what the Father uses to draw and to woo, a part of the common grace that brings a sinner to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of God. You realize that if God is not faithful, if His very essence and character and name is not faithful and true, then none of us are saved. You understand that to believe in Jesus Christ and eternal life, to believe in the promises, means that God is faithful. And that if He's not faithful, how long can eternal life abide? The reason why eternal life abides is because God is eternally faithful. He will not change His mind. He will not decide down the road that, oh, well, okay, I saved you by grace, but now I'm going to change that plan and not follow through on the promises. No, we understand God follows through on every promise. So His faithfulness is ultimately the basis for why we are a Bible church, why we study the Word of God. If God's a liar, there's no point in reading what He wrote. If He's not faithful to eternally defend what He wrote. And we'll focus on that here a little bit when we talk about His Word being established on high. What does it mean for God's Word to be posted in heaven? What does it mean for God's Word to be fixed, to be appointed, to be a deputy, as it were, to God's very essence? When we think about where is God's Word? Is God's Word in this book? Is God's Word on earth? Is God's Word revealed in the written Scripture, the canon of Scripture? God's Word, we want it hidden in our heart. There's a lot of places God's Word goes. There's a lot of things that God's Word does. But what verse 89 spotlights, and one that I don't think we dwell on very often, is that God's Word has a heavenly function and operation. That it's not only, the word settled, I think, is a little bit weak, that it is fixed, it is appointed, it is stationed, and it has a work assignment to carry out in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if we can dwell on that, we'll realize that it will supply us a tremendous perspective. We won't be so wrapped up on the things here on earth. We're supposed to have our attention set on the things above. All right, now what is a lamed? The lamed is an ox goad. And you can almost see you got the top coming down and then the little hook there. Chances are you probably drove a mechanized vehicle to church here this morning. And did anyone drive an ox cart? All right, well, for those of you that drive ox carts or never have, the ox goad is this sharp-pointed stick. and it's your accelerator pedal. It's when things are going a little slow and you want to kind of get things going a little bit quicker, you jab the thing there in the rump, in the hindquarters. And that gets the ox's attention and says, oh, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be pulling here, or I should be pulling faster here, and that sort of thing. An ox goad. We've got principles of this throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament alike. In one of my favorite passages, in Hebrews chapter 10, that's a feature, that we're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but we are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And the term there to stimulate one another is the ox goad, is that we are commanded. The Word of God commands church-age believers to actively dwell on ways that we can poke each other in the hindquarters with the ox goad. All right? So here we have an Old Testament version of Hebrews 10. We've got an ox goad. And for the psalmist, this anonymous psalmist of Psalm 119, God's faithfulness was his ox goad. The reminder that God is faithful, that God is eternal, that God has a word that is established in heaven, and that was his ox goad and allowed him to endure every testing that he faced. So the Lamed is an ox goad. God's faithfulness goads us forward in the Christian way of life. And in moments where you and I might have temptations to fall short, temptations to give up, temptations to lose heart, to say, oh, well, it's not worth it. We're reminded, you know what? God's faithful. God's not giving up on us. God has a plan. If God's not quitting, why am I quitting? God's plan is eternal, and it becomes a goad to remind me, you know what? I need to finish the course. Both halves of this strophe actually begin with a concept of forever. They begin with olam. And you would miss that as an English reader, because in English, we have the translation of forever in verse 89, forever, O Lord. And then in English, we use the word never in verse 93. I will never forget your precepts. And so if we limit our study in Psalm 119 to simply the English text of this strophe, we would miss the link of olam that occurs in verse 89 and in verse 93. And they really do launch both halves of this strophe. 89, 90, 91, and 92, those four verses form the first half of the strophe, the second half in 93, 94, 95, and 96, both of which begin with olam. I meant to put that up here to show you, even if you can't read the Hebrew text, you can at least see it. And you can see it in the parallel. You won't see it if I do it in yellow. If I do it in red, olam right there. In verse 89, and again in verse 94, verse 93 rather, olam. These are the kind of elements in the Hebrew poetry that you glean from the original text that you miss in terms of limiting your study to the English translations of what God revealed. And if you think about it, what's the difference between forever and never? There really isn't any. It's just one is a negated statement. The other is a positive affirmation. When you say never, what you really mean is forever not. Right? So forever yes, God's word is established on high. And forever not, I will forever not forget your precepts. So it's the same aspect. It's just we negate the one. But we have olam, the aspect of forever. You and I need to conduct our spiritual walk, our Christian way of life, as eternal beings. We are eternal beings, and we need to function that way. It's hard enough, I think, in human terms. We just finished a financial aspect with Larry Burkett in our ministry workshop. We talked about long-term planning. We talked about economical things. And the world recognizes this. The world's wisdom recognizes that if you think long-term as well as short-term, that you'll make better financial decisions and investments and things like that. The world, cosmos wisdom, understands a benefit to long-term planning as opposed to short-term planning. But what cosmos wisdom will never go is that step beyond long-term planning to eternal life. Only God's wisdom says we're planning for eternity. we're planning for an eternal reward on our investments in terms of the treasures we lay up in heaven. We should have the eternal perspective, and this psalmist has it. There's no doubt that this psalmist has it, as he's focused in this psalm, in this strophe particularly, on the eternity of God's Word and the eternity of God's faithfulness. If you want to do a word study on faithfulness, I'm skimming through these introductory points because I want to really jump into the meat of this strophe under point 6. But you have it in your outline. If you didn't pick up one of your outlines, I think they were put in the church bulletins. And if you didn't pick one up, then you can grab one on your way out or just follow on the screen. I've already passed along with points 1 and 2 already. But point 3, when meditating upon God's faithfulness, Amnon becomes our proper name word study. We've tried to attach a proper name to the vocabulary in the strophe. And some of you just blow it off, that's fine. But if those of you that want to pursue the word studies and want to really explore a little bit deeper, we have the aspect of amen, right? Every time you say amen, when you end your prayers, you say amen, in Jesus' name, amen. Or the preacher says something real profound and spontaneously believers respond, amen. Okay? The amen statement is the confirmation statement, the faithful statement. The statement of agreement that says, yes, this is faithful and true. This is the faithful Word of God. One of the titles of Jesus Christ is the faithful Amen. And so the aspect of faithfulness comes from that root in the Hebrew, from the Amen root in the Hebrew. And there's a couple of proper names in the Old Testament that come out of that same stem, that same root. I selected Amnon because he was featured in a Life of David series we did once upon a time, and because he's more known than some of the other ones I could have selected in the Old Testament. All right. Would you have identified better with the king Amon of Judah? Probably not. Amnon never became king. Amnon, the firstborn of David, the beginning of his strength, as it were, his firstborn, and yet, tragically, the one that defiled his sister, the one that was murdered by the other brother, and just a sad, sad ending there of his life. Recognition of the ongoing divine discipline in David's life. If you ever want to get those lessons off the website in the life of David, this was really, really a horrible, horrible event. And Amnon was the cause of that all. His name means faithful. And yet, he was not faithful in terms of how he treated his sister. And so, anyway, you can associate that name with the concept and do that. And one of these days, maybe when we complete Psalm 119, I intend to publish a study guide for beginning Hebrew students where they can attach proper name mnemonic devices for a considerable amount of their first year Hebrew vocabulary. Because I've never seen anything like that in print. I think it would be worthwhile. All right, verse by verse now, let's look at it. And we've got to look at it quickly. We've got to hit it hard and fast on Communion Sunday. I need to be very strict with my time, disciplined as it were. All right, forever, O Lord, your word is settled, fixed, appointed, stationed in heaven. The word of God is eternally stationed in his presence, eternally stationed. The verb and the cognate nouns that go with it are really rather interesting, the nephal participle. It's kind of a neat concept. In a lot of cases, it's used of chiefs or deputies, or individuals that are appointed as agents, as it were, to represent the king that posted them there. Understanding that if you've been posted to an assignment, you have a responsibility to accomplish some work. And it's not in your own authority that you accomplish that work, but you accomplish the work of the one who posted you in that assignment, whatever that assignment may be. And depending upon where you're posted, and why you're posted there, and what the purpose is, you may have any number of other responsibilities attached to that. When you think about every shepherd, Jesus Christ stands in the midst of the lampstands and he holds the stars in his right hand, we realize that pastors in local churches are stationed, that they are posted, and they are accountable to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There are postings, there are assignments. And the language here communicates a posting, that it's not just set in heaven, it's not just sitting there doing nothing, it's not just stored away in heaven, locked away in a vault somewhere, it is stationed in heaven. It is affixed there, it is posted there for a purpose. All right? And for those with a heavenly viewpoint, for those with a heavenly perspective, we have the equipping necessary to view that word. Right? If you think about it. Now I'm going to give away some of my youthful immaturity. But in my youth, one of the books I was fond of was The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. All right. If you've read it, you can join with me in my enjoyment of it. If you've not read it, you can pray for me. But in the opening chapter of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the Earth is demolished. And planet Earth is demolished to make way for a new intergalactic bypass, and a Vogon construction fleet is going to do away with planet Earth. And they had no reason to complain because the notice for that demolition was legitimately posted. Remember where it was posted? Yeah, it was posted on some other planet somewhere. And it was not their fault that the inhabitants of the Earth did not go and notice where it had been posted. Because it was posted properly according to the intergalactic parameters for hyperspace bypasses. All right? Anyway, that's the opening to Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Well, you might have a legitimate complaint to say, well, okay, it was posted, but it was not posted where any of us could view it. It was not posted where it was on display appropriately or so forth. Like your car gets towed and the sign that said no parking was obscured and it wasn't your fault you didn't see the sign and you think you have a legitimate grievance. All right? I've gotten over that by now, too. So, consider the nature of why is the Word of God posted? Why is it stationed? Why is it affixed? Because it comes to the very core of why God created in the first place and how humanity is the resolution of the angelic conflict and how everything that is unfolding from Alpha to Omega is on full display and it's beyond the realm of humanity. It is on display in the heavenly places, and the heavenly witnesses are there to observe that. I'm talking about the angelic realm of existence. I'm talking about how in the original fall of Satan, when the fallen angels rebelled and pursued that course of rebellion against God the Father's plan, that an eternal witness was fixed in the heavenly places. And it's amazing when we do develop a thorough and exhaustive angelology, Psalm 119 is going to have a big part of it. So forever, O Lord, your word is stationed, fixed, settled, established in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. Every generation of mankind is a testimony to God on the earth. Every generation, from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel, on to this present generation. We have a testimony in our day and age to testify in the outworking of God's plan. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are watching you and I. The manifold wisdom of God is now being made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And there is coming a generation where that ecclesiastical witness is going to be brought to an end. And then a generation will fulfill the Father's tribulational witness. And that could even be the present generation on the planet today. I pray that it is. Every generation has a testimony to God on the earth. There will be generations throughout the millennium, and there will be 1,000 generations in the fullness of time in the new heavens and on the new earth. But every generation of mankind is a testimony to God on the earth. Now we have a little bit of a transition here. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations, and that can be a blessing. It can be an absolute blessing, because in my father's generation, God's grace actually reached down and brought redemption to the Bolander family. Prior to that, there had been generations of pagans. And prior to that, there were generations of even worse pagans, so far as that goes. I even have some reorganized Mormon, Latter-day Saint background generations back. And they were so lost that my grandfather's generation went totally pagan, not believing anything. But see, that was the generation that broke a pattern. And so my father, rather than being raised in a Mormon household, was raised in an unbelieving, don't go to church, don't believe anything household. And then a little old neighbor lady comes by and says, can I take Bobby Bolander to Sunday school? And took my father to Baptist Church in Salem, Oregon. He got saved. And that faithful woman took him to Sunday school until he left home to go to college. From the age of 5 to the age of 18, that faithful neighbor lady, she's long with the Lord now, of course. But this is how it works. A generation came to know Jesus Christ. And then his children's generation came to know Jesus Christ. And then my children's generation have come to know Jesus Christ. And the blessings that occur generation by generation are a continued testimony. That first generation that turns that around, though, can have a rough road of it. But God's faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Now, you establish the earth and it stands. You establish the earth and it stands. Why the earth? You know, you have to ask that in addition to why are we here? Why are we here and why is the here here? Why not Mars? Why not Pluto? Why not Beltegeese or somewhere else? There's a purpose for the earth. And not only for its creation, but for its continued existence until such time as he burns it up. All right? Not up to us to save the world. God's got a plan, and the plan is going to destroy the world and create a better one on the other side. All right. Every generation of mankind stands to this day. Now, you have to make a decision when you switch from it to they. Verse 91, you establish the earth and it stands, singular. And then you switch to verse 93, they stand this day. And you have to decide when you go from it stands to they stand, what is the psalmist talking about? What is Jehovah talking about when he inspired this scripture? And I believe it's with reference to not only does the earth stand, but it's the generations, plural. The most recent plural noun in view was the generations. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. So not only does the earth stand, but they stand. The generations stand. Now, only one generation stands, or, you know, we could have overlapping generations that stand on the earth at any one time, but all of them in totality do stand. Because regenerate and unregenerate alike, believer and unbeliever alike, every single one of us is an eternal being. The soul is eternal. Either regenerate with God in glory or unregenerate apart from God in hell. Every generation of mankind stands this day as a testimony to God's faithfulness. But you will note, the testimony to God's faithfulness is according to God's ordinances. And every generation that stands in glory today does so because God is faithful. And according to his ordinances, the redeemed stand in glory. And every generation that stands in hell today, from Cain to every unbeliever that's ever departed this earth, they stand to this day as a testimony of God's faithfulness. God is faithful according to his ordinances. According to his ordinances. Is that too small? Normally I increase this to the 200% size, and I forgot to do that. Just take a moment. We'll get that to a larger text size. I can go to 400%, but I don't think we're quite ready for that yet. But every generation of mankind stands this day. They stand this day. Not upon the earth, but they do stand this day. There we go. Made up its mind. Every generation of mankind stands this day as a testimony to God's faithfulness according to God's ordinances. When he takes the born-again believer to glory, it's a testimony to his faithfulness. When the rich man died and went to torments, in the Gospel of Luke, and when any unbeliever departs this world, it's a testimony to God's faithfulness. All souls belong to the Father. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. All souls are mine, the Father told Ezekiel. Souls are eternal. Some that go to glory, the redeemed, the regenerate, the remainder, ultimately will be in the lake of fire. Presently they're in Hades. The righteous stand in heaven. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Remember, we're part of a body. We're part of the body of Christ. A portion of that body assembles in the flock of Austin Bible Church. A larger portion of that body walks the planet Earth to this day. But the largest portion of that body is not even on the Earth any longer. The largest portion of that body is presently in heaven. Hebrews 12:22 and 23. You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels. You say, well, the heavenly Jerusalem hasn't descended yet. That's right. It hasn't come here yet, but where have we gone? The moment of our salvation, we were ushered into a heavenly citizenship. So you have come, past completed action, to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, and we are His ecclesia. We are His assembly, His body. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. When we assemble together in the presence of glory, in the third heaven, there's a lot more assembled than we recognize, because we look at things here on earth. We look around here and we say, oh, how few do we have on a Sunday morning? No, we are assembled. This is where we're assembled. And we're pleased to be a little part of that in our lampstand, in our flock, in Austin, Texas. So the righteous stand in heaven. We've also got Revelation 4:4, Revelation 14:1 through 3. The unrighteous stand in hell. The unrighteous stand in hell. If this wasn't a Communion Sunday and I had time to really expand on this, I'd read Isaiah 14:9 through 11 and teach it in depth. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Here's the, they're waiting at the door. They're waiting. They're standing up with to give an arousing applause. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. And normally, they're laying down in their torment and their affliction. But for special occasions, they will all arouse and stand to greet the particular Antichrist that make their descent, in this case, Satan. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. The great heroes of history, Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and Attila the Hun and Adolf Hitler and all the great tyrants that ever thought they were going to conquer the world. This is the greeting they receive. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have brought you down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. I love that. You know, you're sleeping on a bed of maggots with a worm blanket. The end result of the unrighteous. How you have fallen from heaven. Who are we talking to here? Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O Hillel ben Shachar, son of the morning, son of the dawn. In Latin he's called Lucifer, in Hebrew he's called Hillel ben Shachar. Anyway, and his five I wills and the rest of the lies. Ezekiel 32, if you want another tour of Hades, you can read about it in Ezekiel 32, 17 through 32. And you find the nations, Egypt and Moab, and the very lowest of the lowest are the Assyrians. The Assyrians have been packed at the bottom of the abyss. So, they exist. Adam and Eve, still alive to this day. Cain and Abel, still alive to this day. Abel, of course, is in paradise, in heaven, and Cain is in Hades. Cain is alive to this day. Cain will stand at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Everybody who's ever lived physically still lives, that is, their soul is still alive with soul life. The righteous stand in heaven, the unrighteous stand in hell. The righteous will stand for approval in their judgment, the unrighteous will stand for eternal condemnation at their judgment. And in the interest of time, I'll just let you read Daniel 12:2, John 5:29, and Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, also Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. In the Daniel and John passages, it appears that the two judgments are at the same time. There's a judgment of righteousness, judgment of unrighteousness. It's only in Revelation 20 that we understand that the two resurrections are actually 1,000 years apart from one another. That the judgment of righteousness is at the beginning of the millennium, that the great white throne comes at the end of the millennium. But you will get that as you pursue these notes and read the Daniel, John, and Revelation texts. Again, back to the text. The Psalm 119 psalmist knows that his own salvation is a testimony of grace when he realizes that all generations stand to this day as testimonies of God's faithfulness. He understands that he himself and his generation is a testimony to the grace of God that redeems him. And apart from God's grace, he himself would be a perishing one. Remember, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a perishing one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As the psalmist says, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. But he responded positively to God's revealed word. He accepted the gift of God's salvation. And as a recipient of God's grace, his testimony is that he is not a perishing one. You ever think about what your life would be like without Christ? Do you know where you would be if you were not a believer? It's a dangerous thing to think about, so don't dwell on it too long. But occasionally, every once in a while, just allow your thought to plunge there and then get right out of it again with thankfulness and offer it up as a thanksgiving prayer. I know where I'd be. I don't think I'd be alive still because I know where my sin pattern would have taken me. And so we have the testimony of grace. The doctrine of our salvation from the penalty of sin becomes the doctrine of our salvation from the power of sin. Since we've been saved positionally, we now can call upon him to save us in every testing circumstance. I am yours. Save me. See, the doctrine, like I say, I was saved in September of 1973. And on the basis of that past completed positional truth salvation, now every day of my Christian walk, I can cry out, save me. Save me from the power of sin. Save me from the temptations, from the snares, from the affliction of whatever testing I'm under on a daily basis. We've taught the different salvations. From the penalty of sin when you receive eternal life. From the power of sin as you walk in the Holy Spirit. And from the presence of sin as you're promoted from physical life into glory in God's third heaven. And so we read it in verses 93 and 94. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have caused me to live. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The aspect of taking, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Living a life that's consistent with the Word of God, like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Word of God will save you as you abide in the Word. Point nine. Wrapping this up here in just a minute. The psalmist's extensive combat. Notice, he's fully engaged in the angelic conflict. He has been dealing with adversaries. We've seen the arrogant now. We've seen them in Yod and Kaf. Now beyond the arrogant, we actually encounter here the wicked. The psalmist's extensive combat versus the arrogant has equipped him to deal with the wicked. And I believe that's a progression. It's a development in the poetry here. It's one thing to deal with the arrogant. Those that think they know better. Those that lift up their lofty ideals. But now he's encountering a group that not only has gone beyond arrogant, has now actually afflicted him in their wicked estate. And what's his strategy? How is he going to deal with it? Basically, he's going to ignore them. His strategy is to disregard their intent and increase his appetite for God's word. Are you being afflicted? Don't return evil for evil. Ground yourself in the Word of God. Because whatever your testing is, it's not worthy to be focused on. It's not whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. So don't even fixate on it. Fixate on the Word of God. He says, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. Are you under affliction? Increase your appetite for teaching. Keep your mind locked in on the things above. The Father will deal with that. That's his business anyway. He has to defend his children. That's his character. That's his reputation at work. You now bear his name. He's going to defend that. So his strategy is to disregard the intent of the wicked. And by the way, what happens if the wicked here is your spouse? What's the answer? Finally, the psalmist endures and... Oh, too bad we're out of time. The psalmist endures the depths of his lamentation. This is what Kaf was. Kaf was the deepest, darkest, saddest lamentations of the whole psalm. And he endured that by keeping his eyes fixed on the completion of completion. The end to perfection. The completion of completion. It's a play on words. It's a, again, you don't really see it in the English, but the two terms that are used in Hebrew are a play on words here. A completion of completion. A limit to perfection. A victorious conclusion to this conclusion. When you recognize that every affliction has a conclusion. Every test has an ekphesis. He won't allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to bear. Every test has a conclusion. Now, the problem is you and I sometimes don't like the conclusion that God designed. What if the test is terminal cancer? And what if the conclusion is physical death? You say, oh, I don't like that. I don't want that. Well, God didn't consult you in the Eternal Life Conference. He didn't say, run with endurance any old race you want to pick out for yourself. He said, run with endurance the race set before you. It's His plan. And the psalmist understands that. He says, I've seen the end to perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. This is a psalmist that's prepared to glorify Jesus Christ, keeping his eyes fixed on the completion of completion. Jesus Christ did that in Hebrews 12:2. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We have the tremendous example of the psalmist in this regard. All right. Communion Sunday means we have to cut off a little bit early. I need Casey to come and lead us in prayer. Dismiss us in prayer, and then we will sing a hymn as the Sunday school classes are brought in to the communion service.
Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Truly how great it is, Lord, and we just praise you for it. Our hearts are yours, Lord. Please work your message in our hearts throughout the week, throughout our daily lives as we face various testings and trials. And let us keep our eyes fixed on that faithfulness to carry us through these things. We pray for our services the remainder of this day in communion. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.